right, so I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 44. And I know we walked through the study on Psalm 44 last week. At the end of the message last week, I was asked a question about Psalm 44 that at the time I didn't really have a good answer for. And I thought it was a good question, and I thought that it would be beneficial to kind of walk through how I kind of solved or coming up with an answer to the question. And so tonight we're going to do that. Basically, I want to walk you through the process of how to answer an apparent problem or let's say an apparent inconsistency between what is said in one passage of Scripture and what you read in another passage of Scripture. And just to refresh our memories on what Psalm 44 says, we'll read through it, and then I'm going to just hit some highlights, and then we'll kind of dig into the problem. Let me just read Psalm 44 together. The Maskil of the Sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we give thanks to your name forever. Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil from themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So just to look at the kind of the high level of what the psalmist is saying. So verses 1-3, we see that the people of Israel give testimony to God's past faithfulness. And we see the psalmist give testimony to God, that the nation of Psalm 44 had been told of God's faithfulness in the past. They had been told of his faithfulness and how he provided for the Israelites. In particular, the historical events that he's talking about is Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. And the testimony given in verses 1 to 3 relays the might, the power, and faithfulness of God to give Israel the land of Canaan. So notice that they had to fight battles in the victory, but ultimately that the victory wasn't theirs. They couldn't claim the victory. It wasn't their strength. It wasn't their armor. It wasn't their swords. It wasn't, notice that when God sent him in the land, he didn't, give him the most sophisticated chariots in the land. He could have done that. God's a good engineer, best, right? So he could have given them sophisticated weapons of warfare. But had he done that, their strength would have been, their confidence would have been in those instruments instead of in him. So basically God gives him the victory, and the psalmist is writing of that in a collective sense, speaking of the nation. Lord, we know that they didn't do this by their own strength. You did it. And then in verses 4 to 8, the people of Israel declare their present confidence in God. And here we see both the personalization of the trust as well as a collective trust. So there's a change of pronouns that I mentioned last week from first person plural, first person singular. It just, it's like the nation, the king, warrior is speaking on behalf of the nation, but it really personalizes the confession of trust that goes on. So because of God's past faithfulness, because of that testimony of God's past faithfulness, the people of Israel declare their confidence in God in the present. And they can look at the past and how God was faithful and express confidence in him in the present. And they affirm that God is their king. Notice in verse 4, you are my king, O God. And notice it says, command victories for Jacob. He's expressing a high degree of confidence in God, because he's just saying, if you command it, it will happen. God, if you make this happen, then if you just command it, then it's going to happen. So they affirm that God is their king. They affirm that their trust must be in God and not themselves. You notice this in verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. So again, they're going back to just the fact that their victory is ultimately got to come from God. They can't put their trust in their own military ability. They have to trust God to obtain victory. And then in verses 9 to 16, the people of Israel express what I'll call dismay regarding their present disgrace and distress. So given God's past faithfulness and given the fact that they know that if God would just command victory, that they could rise up and conquer their enemies, but that's not where they are. That in fact they have suffered some kind of national defeat on the battlefield. So this isn't just like losing a game. This is serious business where men's lives were lost. And as I mentioned last week, when nations lose battles, it's not just like the unrepentant sinners who die. Right? So often many believers get caught up in this as well, in God's providence. So sometimes God preserves his people and sometimes he does not, and the whole army gets wiped out. So we've seen evidence of that in scripture and in history. So they're mourning. Again, we can't pinpoint a historical event. There's commentators have tried, Bible scholars have tried to kind of pinpoint what military loss this might have been in Israel's history, and you can't really pinpoint it. It's got to be early in Israel's history for a number of reasons, one of which is there, we'll talk about in a moment, just the fact that they claim not to be involved in idolatry, which happened later in their history from about Solomon's time onward. There were some good kings that basically got rid of idolatry for a while, but those are few and kind of far between. So they've been defeated in battle, and they fully acknowledge, and this is what we have to come to grips with. It's helpful for us to come to grips with. It's got by God's doing. They lost on the battlefield, and it was by God's doing. They weren't blaming the enemy. They recognized God's sovereignty. And so just, again, that's very helpful when we encounter things, discouragement, disappointment, defeat, you might say, losing your job, losing your health. There's multiple reasons these things can come, but ultimately it's very helpful to recognize the sovereignty of God in our circumstance, no matter what that circumstance is going on. And the circumstance for them was so discouraging, and the fact that they knew that they lost because God didn't go fight with them. And so therefore they felt forsaken. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but the language of the psalmist is that of being forsaken. That God has forsaken them, God has rejected them, and if you have gone through like a serious soul searching turmoil, you kind of know what that feels like. when you encounter something, you ask yourself, whether you, not necessarily out loud, but you at least think, the thought goes through your mind as to why, Lord, why is this going on? And why didn't you heal? You know, why didn't you save my job? Why didn't you provide that job? Or, you know, whether it's your spouse or your children, children going through difficulty. And so at times you can feel forsaken, and they did. So they're using that language of being rejected. They're using that language of being forsaken because that's what they felt like. That's what was going on in their minds because of their loss on the battlefield. And that's particularly bitter when they can remember, because of the testimonies that were relayed to them, testimonies like God told through Moses and then to Joshua, to be strong and courageous, like Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, that is the foreign nations, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So the Lord has promised to them, and we looked at last week at how that promise was given to Moses, passed down to Joshua, and then David even reiterates that to Solomon, that very same promise, that the Lord will not forsake you. And so there's this big dismay and puzzlement in the Israelites and the nation's thinking. And then in verses 17 to 22, really kind of recount how the situation is confusing because the nation can't think of any sin that they've committed against the Lord. Now, he says, all of this has come upon us, but we have not forgot you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. So verse 17, they said, we could understand our situation if we had broken the covenant. If we hadn't obeyed you, we could understand our loss. Right? Then we'd have some actionable point. We could repent of sins. But again, this isn't a claim for them to be sinless. They know that they're not. They know they're sinless. I mean, they know they're not sinless. They know that they're sinners. Right? But this is, they just couldn't find any sin or personal or national that would account for God's decision not to go with them into battle. And they have good reason for thinking that. So just an example, in Joshua 7:1 tells us about the sin of Achan and how in battle he took something that was forbidden to take, and he took it secretly and hid it. And there were a few others that were in on the accomplice trying to hide this. And because of that, the very next battle, Israel lost. In fact, they were beaten and 30 men got murdered. I won't say murdered. They died in battle. So 30 men died in battle because of Achan's sin, right? And Israel lost that skirmish, right? And that's one of the things the Lord used to identify Achan's sin. But all that to say, Israel has some history with, here's some sin. It was Achan. It was personal, but it was really national. And God was seeking to make an example out of Achan in that case. So there was something that they could understand. Like they didn't like it. It was still bitter, but they could understand that because of sin. But notice in these verses that they could find no sin to explain the actions against them. And again, something I just want to draw out as far as application. That's a really healthy thing to do. Like when you go through something disturbing, you lose your job, you lose your health, just crazy events, something comes in that's really discouraging that's going on, it's a good opportunity just to stop and ask yourself, is this the disciplining hand of God in my life for any known sin? Again, you're not without sin, but it's a good question to ask yourself. And if you can't think of something, then the possibility is that what you're going through is the discipline of God. And he's trying to get your attention, and you repent of that sin, ask for God's forgiveness, and just learn from the discipline that he's bringing into your life. But if you can't think of anything, I want you to know that God is not going to discipline you for something that you have no knowledge of. So God is a just God. He's a loving heavenly Father. So sometimes when people lose a spouse, they'll say, well, is this because I sinned? And is it God's disciplining me? And the answer to that is the same one I just gave you. Well, search your heart. If there was sin harbored in your life, then perhaps the Lord is using this to call your attention to that sin. But in most cases, that's not the case. That is not the reason for God, for example, taking a spouse or a child or anything like that. But it's a soul searching time. So use that, prayerfully go to the Lord and ask him to reveal anything in your life that needs to be dealt with. And again, the Lord's not going to discipline you for things that he hasn't even brought to your conscience yet. So again, this isn't talking about sinlessness, for no one is sinless except Christ. But going back to the Israelites, they were saying there's nothing that we can think of to justify why we're in the situation that we're in. There was no public or private idolatry that would explain the loss and the defeat on the battlefield. And then in verses 23 and 26, you see the people of Israel ask God to deliver them in the future. So it's really interesting. And again, a good point that though they are dismayed at their current situation, they don't know why they've been defeated on the battlefield and why they're being disgraced as a nation, or why they're going through this. And yet they don't like get angry with God, raise their fists and walk away. Right? Though they don't understand, they are still demonstrating faithfulness to their Lord. And in spite of their dismay and confusion regarding the reasons of why they're going through what they're going through, they continue to express faith in God. And they pray to him and ask him to rescue them. And notice their prayer isn't, Lord, rescue us because we're such a wonderful nation, or, you know, rescue us because we've kept up our end of the bargain and now it's time for you to keep up yours. They're saying basically, because of your goodness, based on your loving kindness, O Lord, rescue us. And I think it just shows the perseverance of the saints. They have not, nor will they turn away from God, the ones that are speaking in Psalm 44. So, and Psalm 44 kind of ends that way. It ends without maybe the conclusion that you and I would like to have, that, you know, God answered and took them out of their dismay and rescued them immediately. We don't have any of that. So with that as a nutshell of our summary of Psalm 44, let's look at the question I was asked. But before we do that, I want to set a little bit of a background. God promised the nation of Israel blessings and cursings. So since the days of the founding of the nation, God promised Israel that if they obeyed his word, that he would bless them and he would cause them to abound in the land. He would cause them to conquer. He would cause them to rule other nations, and he would bring great blessings to them. He also promised that if they disobeyed his word, that he would bring punishment to them. For example, Deuteronomy 4:37 says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and with your children after you, so that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving for all time. And then again, Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of these peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. And you could just go reiterate multiple places in Deuteronomy and then reiterate it in Joshua on how the Lord would care for them. For example, Joshua 1 says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." The Lord is speaking to Joshua here. He says, "I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore their fathers. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the left or to the right, so that you may have success wherever you go." Notice that. Do not turn from the left or to the right, so that you may have success wherever you go. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So it's very clear that the Lord promised blessings to Israel for obedience, and he promised discipline on them for their disobedience. And he said he would not forsake them. So you got the picture of Psalm 44, people going through turmoil, they don't understand why. Then you've got these promises that are the foundation, you know, the founding documents of the nation of Israel. God promised to bless them. So here's the question. So God promised to bless his people when they obey his word. Yet people who have obeyed his word, right, to the best of their knowledge, have suffered defeat and are a time of distress. So with that, the question is this. Is this an example of God being unfaithful? And related to that, do the facts on the ground, so do the facts of Psalm 44 contradict the promises God gave in Deuteronomy and Joshua? Question, has God rejected the people? Is this the evidence of God rejecting the people of Israel? So how do we go about answering questions like this? Well, here's how we'll walk through the problem. In principle, you're going to find when there's passages of scripture that are difficult to understand, you start with what's clear. And you start with what's clear, and those are your building blocks to guide you towards a solution. So what are our building blocks? When one text seems to contradict another text, and that's what we have, a situation where one text that people are claiming God's forsaken them, they feel that way, and it looks that way if you look at that time in history. When one text seems to contradict another text, know that the problem is not scripture, as scripture will never contradict scripture. So scripture rightly interpreted in one section will never contradict another passage of scripture when rightly interpreted. So, and I'm phrasing that carefully, rightly interpreted, rightly understood. So and we base that on passages like Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Just a high view of scripture. So we're not questioning the accuracy of scripture. We are questioning our interpretation of it. Secondly, when one text seems to show unfaithfulness on God's part, and that's what we're dealing with, it seems that people are claiming, you know, that God has really, in a sense, hasn't lived up to his part of the bargain. That's my paraphrase. It's not their words, but they're saying, "Lord, we haven't broken your covenant, and yet here we find ourselves in this situation." So when a text seems to show God's unfaithfulness, know that God could never be unfaithful, because it's one of his key characteristics. If God could be unfaithful, we have no hope of salvation. We have no assurance. It is one of his key characteristics. If God isn't faithful, then he's not love. I mean, that is essentially one of the things that he repeatedly reinforces throughout the scripture. So just to give you some kind of bedrocks to ground this in, Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation, to those who love him and keep his commandments." So he's never going to forget. He's never going to tire. He's never going to say, "Well, you know what? I said that 1,000 years ago, and I've changed my mind." He is not to the thousandth generation. Then later, one of the prophets, Hosea 11:12, and this is the Lord speaking. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies. Ephraim being one of the names God talks about Israel, use it just for Israel. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. So he's just basically saying it's not I who am being unfaithful. It is you as a nation have been unfaithful. And obviously that's a different, Hosea is a different period of history than what we talked about in Isaiah 44. I'm just trying to draw out the fact how repeatedly we're told that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 in the New Testament, we're told again, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you can go through circumstances where you feel, because of the great difficulty you're going through, you could feel like God has abandoned you, that he's not being faithful. But these are the scriptures that must guide our thinking. You must go back and say, no, God is faithful. I'm not going to be guided by my feelings. I'm not going to be guided by my current events. I'm going to go back and be guided by God's word. That's where it says that Psalms talks about how the word of God is a lamp to our feet. That's what it means. When the world is like swirling around you, and if you were to be guided by your current events, you'd be swayed and thrown off your moorings of faith. You're not going to do that way. You're looking to God's word for guidance, and God's word says he's faithful. Even in sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. 2 Corinthians 1:18, but God is faithful. It just reiterated. Hebrews, Jesus is described as a faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. So there's a high degree of submission and trust going on there. You're trusting a faithful creator in doing what is right. What's another foundational kind of building block to understand what's going on? Well, not only is the Lord faithful, know that he's holy. And the word holy here does refer to sinlessness, but its overarching principle is just that God is in a separate category all from himself. You have creation and then you have God. Right? So the holiness of God is emphasized in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. But it really refers to the fact that he's just totally separate from us. In other words, he is the creator and we're the creation, such that there's things that God does that we're not going to be able to comprehend. He's infinite. We're finite. He has absolute wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. And we're just like nano-wisdites, so to speak. You know, we're way down there just because of our creation. And that's emphasized through texts like Isaiah 55:8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So the Lord might say, you know, the Lord is looking down on people who are accusing God of doing wrong. And he's like, you have no basis. You aren't even qualified to judge my character. Right? And that's what we need to understand. And this, in fact, he uses this similar language in Ezekiel 18:25. The Lord is dealing through the prophet is addressing a sinful nation, and he's saying, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? It is not your ways that are, is it not your ways that are not right? And that's kind of like what's going on in our culture right now. You know, many will accuse the scripture of being discriminatory in many different ways. And they've got people that are twisting it. But there's people accusing God of being not on the right side of history. And God's going to look at them and say, no, you're wrong. You're not even qualified to answer the question. They will not, in the judgment day, they're not even going to be able to defend themselves. Their mouths will be stopped. And you talk about silencing foolish mouths on Sunday. Right? The Lord is just going to silence them. They will not even be qualified to speak. They're not qualified to even defend themselves before him. So, and again, he ends up saying, but the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? So know that we really are not in a place to be able to independently and objectively evaluate God's behavior. Right? When you start thinking that way, know that you're headed down a path that Satan went. And that's what Satan wants you to do. Satan wants you to accuse God. Accuse God. Start evaluating God, whether he has your best motives intent. So that's another bedrock thing, just foundational. God is holy, and we're not in any place to be able to rightly judge his actions and his motives. Another thing that you can just be guided by is knowing that God is always just. Things will happen that seem very unjust or unjust. And there is a lot of injustice in this world, but God is always just. And this is emphasized in multiple places in Scripture. Just give you two. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock. This is how God is described. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So even when unjust things happen to us, God is always just. And God, we trust him. God is going to work out all things. He's going to bring justice, maybe not in our lifetime, because justice in our lifetime has limits. For example, when someone is murdered, justice can be done only to a certain extent. True justice would be that person comes back to life and the person who took his life is ended. That we can't do that. So perfect justice can't be done in this earth. We have that awaits our Lord's return. That awaits the final judgment. But all the Lord's ways are just, even when everything in your mind says, this is not fair, what's going on. And especially like when you're suffering and the people around you aren't, and you think, this is just not right. Or what about think about some of the Christians on the continent of Africa. Just pick a country where they're persecuted. And here are people trying to honor the Lord, and these Muslims are coming in and raiding their villages and butchering them and causing them to flee. Don't you think they're tempted in their mind to say, God, this isn't right. We're trying to worship you. We're trying to glorify you, and yet you won't protect us from these Muslim vigilantes that just want to murder people, that are just emissaries of Satan. Right? So I'm saying these things will flood your head when you're going through something, and especially if people around you are not experiencing the same kind of difficulty, you'll be tempted in these thoughts. So these, you must go back to these and say, no, I'm not going to think that. God is always just. And then know that God is love. Just as he's faithful, just as he's just, he's love. And he pours out his loving kindness for his people. And again, you just have to reiterate and remind me, allow these things to be moorings. Think about the Panama Canal, and, you know, ships in the Panama Canal can't get lost because they're guided by these massive walls and the locks that get them from one place to another. So these things that I'm talking about are those walls. They're the moorings. They're the locks that get you through from one destination to another, through a time of turmoil in your life. Know that he is love, and he pours out his loving kindness for his people. He shows, Exodus 26, he shows his loving kindness to thousands. Numbers 14, 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, which is not punishing children for the father's sin. It's just saying the impact of sin is going to go on. The impact of a father's sin is going to go on generationally unless they repent of that sin. He says, there are numbers. He says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people. This is Moses interceding for the nation of Israel. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of his people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So he just doesn't have like a little bit of a loving kindness. He's abundant in loving kindness. He's great in loving kindness. And again, just reiterated. So those are the foundational moorings, I would say. Another fact of life in a sinful world, another foundational principle is that we cannot avoid trials and hardships in this sinful world. We just can't avoid it. Ladies are going through James, so you could go there and just understand that James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various troubles." It's not if, it's when. Right? So you are going to encounter various kinds of trials, all sorts of things in this life. Though we want a life of ease, a life without thorns, a life without weeds. I'd love a garden without weeds, without rodents to come eat them too. Right? A life without sickness, a life without war, a life without pain. We must realize that life in this sinful world means that we're going to experience trouble and trials and hardships. The times of ease that we have, we can be thankful for, but because they give us a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. What we really want is what we'll get in heaven if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But these times of ease are not representative of the general lot of mankind in a sinful world. And John MacArthur warned here. He says, I know we dream of worldly ease, and we like to create a perfect environment. We want to have absolute comfort. But the fact that we have temporary rest and temporary ease sort of fools us into thinking that we might find a permanent exemption when that is not the case, unquote. And Jesus said that in this world, we're going to have tribulation. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So we're going to experience trials. And note that God uses trials in multiple purposes and has multiple reasons for bringing trials and hardships. So as I mentioned before, when you're going through some kind of difficulty, it is a good practice to stop and pause, reflect on your life. See, is there anything in your life? Is there any sin that God has previously brought to your mind that is unconfessed, that you refuse to turn away from? So God can use trials. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 11, that some Christians in the church at Corinth were actually sick. Some had actually died as punishment from God because of their persistence in sin, and others were sick. So that does happen. The Lord can use that. So he will bring trials for our punishment. So trials come as punishment for our disobedience, but keep in mind that's only one reason. That's the reason I mentioned earlier, Achan's sin. So Achan's sin in a way that impacted the whole nation, and God dealt with that. So that punishment that he brought was because of that sin. So that's an example of what we're talking about. But that is not the only reason for trials and discouragements. John MacArthur has a very helpful list of these, and I'll just, for the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of go through these quickly. So we often think trials come as punishment, and certainly they can be that way. The Lord can discipline us since He's our Heavenly Father. He knows how to discipline us perfectly. You could go to Hebrews 12, really the first 12 verses of that chapter just talk about how God disciplines us. That if we're in sin and He doesn't discipline us, then it's evidence that we're not really children. We're illegitimate children. We're not really His children, because He would discipline us if we were. So when trials come, prayerfully ask God to search you and know you. But that's not the only reason. Trials also come to test the strength of our faith. Trials come to test the strength of our faith. And, we could go to multiple places here in Scripture. Habakkuk 3, verses 15 to 17. I'll just read that to you. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He has made me walk on my high places. In other words, through the difficulty, he's going to learn how God is his strength. it's just so important. We won't take time to look there, but you look at Job 42 verses 1 to 6 to see how Job in the end learned to trust God. In Job 42 verses 1 to 6. And again, just to come back to James, a book that talks a lot about suffering and trials. James says not only that we're to count it joy when we encounter various kinds of trials, but he says we're to do this knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be complete and perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials, they come to strengthen us. Trials are given to humble us. Paul's life is an example of this. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And that thorn in the flesh was given so that he wouldn't be exalted about this revelation that the Lord gave him. And you know, in that passage, he prayed for the Lord to take this trial away, and the Lord said no. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power will be perfected in weakness. So there's times where God just brings us to a time of humbling, really just to for his own glory, and that teach us to rely upon his strength. Trials come to wean us from earthly things. Sometimes we're too fixated on the here and the now. The houses and cars are great. We're thankful for them. But sometimes we can get too fixated on the earthly things. And so God has to bring trials to show us that those things, though they promise a lot of joy, the new shine on that car wears off. I mean, how soon is it after you buy a new car before you start thinking about, well, I'd really like this other car? That joy doesn't last that long. You know, the rust comes and the dings come and the stains come and, you know, it needs maintenance and all those kind of things. It's just one example, one kind of just everyday practical example. The trials come to wean us from earthly things. And in a sense, we can look to Moses as an example of how he was willing. He had all the pleasures of Egypt. He could have lived a posh lifestyle, but he chose. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So again, it just shows us as a model. Obviously, Jesus lived his life this way. Paul's a good example of this. But trials come to wean us from earthly things. Trials call us to an eternal hope. As we endure earthly trials, heaven becomes more precious to us. The darker that our nation becomes, spiritually dark, the more that we should long for heaven. Because what we want is not utopia in a sinful world, because that's not going to exist. But what we want is for the Lord to return and reign perfectly and to set up a kingdom, which he will do without sin. Understand, like passages like Romans 8 says, verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So in other passages where Paul talks about how we have this treasure in earthen vessels and how those are, he says, we are greatly afflicted. This is 2 Corinthians 4. We are greatly afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. He says there, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And Paul really points to this passage in Psalm 44 as his kind of theological guidance. And God is totally sovereign over the suffering of the saints. And at times, he even gives them over to martyrdom. Trials also reveal what we truly love. There, just think about seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. We're talking about things that you love. And there's times the Lord puts us in trials to test our faith, to help reveal what we truly love. Trials teach us the value of the blessing of God. Obedience at all costs brings God's blessings. So, again, this is reiterated to look at Jesus' life, that he was blessed for his obedience. And I'm just giving these a high level because of the time that we have. But another one, trials come to enable us to help others in their trials. And here, just think about 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." Excuse me. "Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are your shares in comfort." And then lastly, trials come to develop enduring strength for greater usefulness. And James 2 really draws that out, that God has a purpose for these trials. Thomas Manton said that while all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than by faith. So when it's quiet and comfortable, we tend to live by sense, the things going on, rather than by faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. So you don't know how good of a soldier you have until there's times of war. In other words, your faith is not shown to be what it could be, except in the quiet moments, the comfortable moments, but when there's spiritual battle going on. MacArthur says, "As you go through one trial, your spiritual muscles are exercised. You are stronger for the next one. That means you can face a greater foe. That means you are more useful. You go through another trial and another trial and another trial, and all those are strengthening, 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 until now your usefulness is on the increase. Your endurance makes you more useful. And then the more useful you are, the more used you are. And the more used you are, the more you accomplish in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God." Unquote. So all that to say, there are multiple reasons why God brings his children into times of testing. All right, let's bring this home. So let's apply all this and bring it home. So how do we answer the question? First of all, Psalm 44 is not evidence of God's unfaithfulness. Why? Because God is always faithful. Even when the people think he's been unfaithful, he hasn't been unfaithful. Secondly, the suffering experienced by God's people in Psalm 44 was not the result of their sin. Some commentators try to deal with the tension that way. They'll say, yeah, though the people thought, couldn't think of anything, there must have been something that God was punishing. But that's where I think we take a high view of Scripture. Just take it at his word. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, even words where they feel like God has rejected them. So they felt rejected and appear rejected, but God had not rejected them because he's promised not to reject his people. So this was not a case of God being unfaithful to Israel. Thirdly, God brought his people into a time of suffering and disgrace for purposes that were not revealed to them. They were not told why this was going on. And this is where the suffering described in Psalm 44 is so closely aligned with that of the suffering of Job. And at the end of the book of Job, we see that God vindicated Job in this, before his accusers. He vindicated Job as a child of God, but at the same time, he never told Job why. Job never found out why he suffered. Maybe he knows now, if God chose to reveal it to him in heaven. Probably doesn't matter to Job at this point, being with Yahweh, with his God. And that's a lot of our suffering. Sometimes we can identify things, reasons for our suffering, but so many times the why is just not going to be like anything concrete. And even if it was, sometimes because of our shallow thinking, we would look at it and say, oh, it's not worth it. Right? And I speak from my own personal experience. Though I see good from my first wife's death, I see, humanly speaking, I just think, you know, because I can only see a very limited view, I would say, well, that wasn't worth it. But God's ways are perfect, and we can trust Him with these things. So, you know, God doesn't answer to us. We are uncomfortable with that as humans, especially the atheists. Right? They think God demands or is accountable to them, and He's not. He's not going to answer every single question that we have. And this is where we have to train ourselves to trust God when you don't understand. It's a very key principle to teach children young. Right? That's why the obedience part is needs to be taught at a very young age. It's not just for an orderly home. It's that you're training your children to trust you even when they don't understand the whys, so that they will trust God when they don't understand the whys, to trust His sovereignty, to trust His faithfulness, to trust His love, to trust His good intentions, to trust His purposes and what He's going to do with us. I mean, just think about Romans 8:28 and how He's working all things together for good. Even those ugly and unjust things on this life, He's going to work all those out for good for those who love Him. He's going to bring glory to Himself. We need to be people who, when we're going through circumstances, declare like Job 13:15, where he just says, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. At that point, Job was just like, though He slays me, I'll hope in Him, but I still want to lay my case before Him. But we want to be like the Job at the end of 42. We want to say, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. And I'm going to put my hand over my mouth when I begin to ask why. And I'm just going to submit to the Lord's sovereignty and let Him do His work in me. I'm going to fully cooperate with whatever He wants to do. We want to be like Habakkuk, where when everything fails around us, the fig tree not blossom, no fruit in the vine, there's no yield of the olive, no fields, all the fields produce no fruit. The flock should be cut off. There's no cattle in the stalls, no food, right? No hope. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk in high places. Remember, the Lord will provide for us. Has He not given us His most precious gift, that of His Son? Right? And Romans really drives us home. Paul drives us home in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And that's a quote from Psalm 44. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so just these are the things that when you don't understand, the world turns topsy-turvy and you're stuck in a sandstorm, so to speak, and you don't know what's going on. These are the moorings that you go back to because they're from God's Word to help you walk through these things. So I hope it's been helpful just as an example of how to walk through from what's clear or what's starting when something's unclear, to start with the more basic things that are clear and kind of work your way through that process to help answer some things that at least on face value aren't so clear. So let me pray. And then if anybody has further follow-up questions, I'd be glad to entertain those. Our Lord, we are just so thankful that You are faithful. That You are perfectly faithful, that You care for us as the Good Shepherd. You've laid Your life down for us. And I just ask that You would help us to remember these truths in times of trial and distress, when things Lord, go amiss, from small things to, Lord, big life-changing events. Lord, just drive these principles into us in a loving way. Weave them into the fabric of our spiritual DNA that we would trust you, Lord, inherently trust you because of your spirit within us, to trust you to do your work and bring good out of things that we don't understand, Lord, and just do this for your glory and for the good of your people. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.